you inspect this caterpillar, you'll notice that it's not a worm. It's a caterpillar. But an initial question for you. Will it become a butterfly if it just tries harder to become a butterfly? If it just tries harder to sprout some wings? Will it form into an enhanced version of a caterpillar that I like to say a worm with wings? Will it, if it just gives it some more effort, if it just exerts a little bit more focus, will it become a butterfly? It will need to undergo a fundamental identity transformation, and that'll have to happen from the inside out, where it will transform into something entirely different. In fact, what it transforms into is something that's categorized by scientists as gratuitous beauty. In other words, it is going to transform into something that has excessive beauty that is far surpassing its function. It's unnecessary, but God adds it anyway, and it's going to eventually emerge as a butterfly. And I want you to notice specifically that God doesn't transform this caterpillar into a creepy worm with wings. It's not an upgrade or an enhanced version of the worm, right? Rather, it's something completely different. How does a wormy caterpillar do this? How does this transformation occur from this to this? Self-improvement has all the latest and greatest caterpillar podcasts that are inspo and all the latest and greatest caterpillar to butterfly YouTube channels and books and conferences. Of course not. It's a new identity. It's in the DNA. It's hardwired in that caterpillar to emerge as a butterfly. It transforms. Here's one way to look at it. It transforms into what the designer has always intended. There's an emergence that occurs, a formation that occurs that is seeded in the DNA. And there's essentially, in this particular example, there's essentially no self-determination. There isn't a moment in time where that caterpillar says, I'm so sick of being a caterpillar. Beautiful butterflies floating around and going wherever they want and nobody's stepping on them. In the next 3 years, I'm going to set some goals. I'm going to get it. I'm going to hit it. Never happens, doesn't need to happen, because something miraculous happens out of the DNA that has been hardwired, and there's no self-determination. There's only a discovering of a renewal that probably, if it had a consciousness, would surprise it. And then it would probably write songs like, I once was lost, but now I found. I was once a worm, but now I fly. This celebration of transformation that was already into a new life that was already planted within. But wait, there's even more than this. There's even better than this. More and better than this. Look how the Apostle Paul writes to people who have just come to saving faith in Jesus. And he says, this means that anyone, people, persons, created in the image of God, who belong to Christ, that's the nuance. That's the key. Those who have rested their faith in Jesus, who belong to Him by miraculous regeneration of their heart, simply by God's grace through the faith to believe, has become a new person. What happened to the old life? Oh, it's gone. A new life has taken its place. One author puts it this way, we are being formed or deformed every day. We're being formed or deformed every day. Everyone is being spiritually formed or deformed. Culture, by media, entertainment, our hurry, our habits, these are forming us or deforming us. The question is never, are you being formed? And the question instead is always, who is forming you? Or what is forming you? Jesus did not come to this earth to save us and then merely improve our behavior to be less selfish, less hurt, less hardship. He did not come to reduce our bad behavior primarily. Instead, Jesus came to invite us. This is so exciting. He didn't just save us from our sin. He saved us to something else. He saved us into an entirely different way of life. He came, specifically, he came to make us new. Not an enhanced version of ourselves. Most humble people want to change. If you have general conversations with general people, maybe yourself is included in this, you would, if given the choice between staying the same and changing, you would select, I wouldn't mind changing. There's things about my life and myself that I would like to change. I'd love to reduce some of the anger that drives me in moments. I would love to live with less anxiety in my life. There is nothing I want more than to be free from addiction, no matter what the substance. People will generally desire stronger marriages if they're married. Deeper faith, better families. But most people, this is very general, I know this is very general, but generally most people try to change externally while remaining unchanged internally. I hate to bring this topic up, but do any of you remember that time you went on that crash diet? My wife and I tried a cabbage soup diet. And I didn't agree to it, but she must have slipped something into my drink because I went along with this, and we did a week-long cabbage soup diet. You know what it did for us? You know what it did. And let me tell you, after a week of that, there was noticeable external changing and changes that went on. Let me assure you what didn't change at all. My obsession and unhealthy relationship with food. Dependence with food, not relationship. My dependence on food. As soon as we went back to normal, I went back to normal. Because we made external changes and nothing changed in the heart. When I was sad, mad, bored, celebrating, right to food. The more sugar, the better. And the external changes typically mark our life when we think of change. We make external changes, but somehow we remain unchanged internally. But that doesn't have to stay that way. Check this out. Real transformation, when we who belong to Jesus experience real transformation, it's when the Holy Spirit generates a new heart. That's a picture that you can get where we start without God. We start with a heart of stone. And then he miraculously replaces that heart by his grace and through the faith that you have to rest your trust in Jesus. He replaces that hard heart with a heart of flesh, a sensitive heart to who he is and what he desires for you in your life. And that new heart comes with reordered affection for Jesus. The stirring up of reordered affection. So why do we struggle to change? Real question, why don't we make a list of things we want to change and then in 3 months have so many great stories of success to tell all of our friends and family? Listen to this list. I want to describe to you what I changed, how I changed, and how fast it went. I'm on to my next list of three things. Typically, we write a list of things that we'd like to change and then we're telling our kids about it. One day, I'm going to change. One day, this is going to occur in my life, and you'll probably be able to see it. There is a genuine, general struggle to change. And it's captured in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he describes his change this way: I want to do what is right. And in a big, resonating moment of clarity, he says this: but I can't. I'm so thrilled that's in the Bible. The Apostle Paul: I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, he goes on to say, but I don't. I want to do what's right, can't do it. I want to do what's good, I just don't. I don't seem to do it. I don't want to do what is wrong, but guess what I'm doing all the time? I'm doing it anyway. And then he goes on to say, who's going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ Jesus, who came alive in my heart. And this, by the way, when Jesus comes alive in your heart, that's what begins to happen with a reordering of our affection. So, what does this reveal? This reveals that our problem is deeper than surface behavior. So we have surface behaviors. And by the way, you can think of your surface behaviors as the smoke that isn't the problem. Our surface behaviors is the smoke that isn't the problem, but what does it do? It's useful because it reveals a problem. Sin, here's one way to think of it. Sin is never just what we do. And if you're raising kids, this is going to be so important because their rebellious, disobedient misbehavior is smoke, but it's just sending signals that something is happening in their heart. And that takes more time to deal with when you're raising a child. It takes a lot more time to deal with when you're aiming for life change. You'd like to grow and change. Sin is not just what we do. Sin is what we love most. In other words, you can think of it this way. It's disordered loves. If you were to rank the things that you are willing to sacrifice for, to give anything to and anything for, your time, money, attention, your emotions, and whatever, if you were to rank those things and call them loves, sin is basically having your loves out of order. Good things created by God that we've elevated to God things. You've heard that if you've been around our church family for a while. Disordered loves, things that God created, and we should like them, but we don't just like them, we love them. We would be willing to make time for them, but these good things, we don't just make time for them, we sacrifice things that are even better, should be more treasured. We sacrifice those things to get the good things, and slowly they become God things. What does that mean? Now my heart is worshiping it. Now I'll do anything to have it or him or her. I'll do anything. Secretly sacrifice anything to get it. A lot of this, by the way, this is explained in depth in our roots track. If you've been or haven't been, that's what you'll remember or you'll come across. So how could we better explain? How could we better explain our under-the-surface problem? Is there a better way to explain this? Seems that one author, pastor, theologian has done exactly that. And it's John Piper, and he defines sin this way. Years ago, he said this publicly, and it was captured. He said, sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all things. Actions, called sins, are any thought, feeling, speech, or action that comes like fruit, a branch, or a shoot out of the root of the heart that prefers anything to God. That means good things that God's created for us that we are supposed to enjoy can be potentially an area of sin when they get elevated above God, even though they're good things. And this really could explain, when you're trying to think, why are they doing that? Why is he doing that? Why is she doing that? Why am I doing that? Start here, because something's happening in my heart where I am elevating and treasuring and trusting and cherishing someone or something out of order in my life. So why is this our most default attempt to change? When we make attempts at changes, why do our most default attempts seem so powerless? Here's four reasons why they're so powerless. We are powerless to change when the change is guilt-based. Some of you, perhaps many of you who grew up in a very traditional, rules-oriented religious stream or family, you'll recognize this, right? That a lot of the change was based on guilt. You've heard me tell the story, but this was an effective tool in the hands of my loving mother. She used guilt-based change. It's hard to fail with guilt-based change because it technically works, but you've heard me tell the story as a teenager. She trusted me to kind of go and do what I wanted as long as I wanted, not a lot of borders there, boundaries there, but she always reminded me that I only have those freedoms because she trusts me. And then she'd give me one last warning out the door. Every time I was about to leave the door, she'd call my name, Dan. You've heard this story before if you've been around. And she would hold up her crooked finger and she would say, and I couldn't help but notice that her finger went like that. And now mine do that. I don't know how that happened. It's like, that's a weird finger. Well, here's two, Dan. Here's two for you. So take it back. She'd hold up her finger like this, and she would say this exact line. Daniel, be sure your sins will find you out. And I'm like, oh, brother. I'm canceling plans, you know, right at the doorstep. Be sure your sins will find you out. Now, my mom didn't invent that. You know where that came from? The scripture. You know who said that? God said that. Your sins will find you out. That doesn't mean your sins are going to be like, oh, I found you. That means that you're going to sin and whoop, right to the surface, found out. I would interpret that as you're just trying to make me feel guilty. Well, maybe so, but there was a part of me where that worked. And for those of you who've dealt with real guilt, when you have been determined to change things because you have a sense of failure, you had a sense of failure, and you no longer want to carry that failure, you're going to make adjustments, but eventually the shame and the burnout exists with guilt-based change. You end up isolated, full of shame. You end up exhausted, burned out. And the reason is because this is forcing desired behaviors, but it's only temporary. It's to escape the sense of failure or the sense of being found out or the sense of flaws. And it does not have the power to transform the heart. Neither does fear-based change. If I don't change, people reject me. If I don't change, I'm afraid of being rejected. And this creates performance. So now I live a life of heavy performance, and at the same time, what that means is I'm not living out of my freedom. And instead of that, people begin managing their appearance instead of experience a deep healing where you live naturally and in freedom. The next change that's powerless is image-based. I want people to think I'm spiritual. And that means that I've got weaknesses, I've got flaws, I've got failures and sins, but I have to hide those because I'm projecting an image. So now who I am in public is different from who I am in private, and there's a massive integrity collapse leading to hypocrisy. And my external image remains more important than my internal honesty and my own integrity. Then you've got this failed rule-based change. External compliance without inward delight. I'm doing what's expected, but I have no joy. I don't delight in the rule maker. I just work and carry the burden of following the rule itself. And, of course, Jesus confronted this constantly with the Pharisees who were externally executing, right? Following all the rules of the law. But Jesus said, well, but the truth is that you're all like whitewashed tombs. You have the whitewashed appearance on the outside, and it looks transformed externally while remaining lifeless and unchanged internally. They followed all the right rules, but for all the wrong reasons. So the solution for these powerless approaches to change? What are the solutions if these types of changes don't work? By the way, anyone recognize any one of those four? Where are you? Any one of those four you recognize going for that and feeling that, sensing that? I mean, it's natural, it's instinctive, pretty default, right? But our solution, our driving solution is a new affection. I'm using the word affection here. Really, you could use the word love. But love is so diluted, I think, when we say things like, I love Doritos. I love that car. I love, you name it. Kind of gets diluted, right? Technically, what we're trying to grab here is affection. What does affection mean? Something is happening with how much I'm drawn to that. Something moves me here. Something, I desire more. Not less. I desire more. I crave more. And here's, this is so important. God doesn't just forgive our sin. He rewires us, this new creation, this new person. We get a rewiring with new identity and also new desires. Before belonging to Jesus, we didn't desire God, and we certainly didn't desire His Son. We certainly didn't sense and flow and respond to the work of His Holy Spirit. But then, as He goes to work with a regeneration of our heart, then suddenly we kind of become alert. You know what? I didn't pay any attention to Jesus, but He's captured my attention now. In some ways, my affection. I never sensed this before, but it feels like the Holy Spirit is prompting me and drawing me to the truths of God and to the elevated beauty of Jesus. What is that? It's a new affection. One Puritan author describes this phrase. I love this phrase. The expulsive power of a new affection. If you get a chance to look that up and read that, it's just a short article. So terrific. I'm going to try to summarize it for you. The expulsive power of a new affection. Our heart is made to worship. There's a new insight. A lot of us came to discover this later on in our adult Christian life. But our hearts are created to worship. One of the reasons why we are not thrilled when we collectively refer to singing on a Sunday morning as worship. We don't love that. And you'll hear Pastor Yon say all the time, everything we do is worship. What does that mean? It means that our heart is worship. It is worshiping. And it's never a question of, is our heart worshiping? The question is always, where is the heart's worship being aimed? Right? So, lots of examples to illustrate that, but to save time, we'll just agree on that. In other words, it's never if, right? It's where is our heart's worship being aimed? So, it cannot simply... A person's life, our solution is a new affection. What does that mean? It means we can't just remove old loves because they'll come back. For a week, my wife and I removed real food. We went to a cabbage diet, and then we were like, we just removed real food, but here it comes. It's coming back. It has to be officially, something more has to happen. You don't defeat sin merely by resisting it, right? You overcome it by replacing it. This is so big, so huge, so important. I hope that this resonates with someone, and it's possible that someone needs this exact truth today. You overcome it by replacing it with a greater love for Jesus. This is how it's captured in the letter to the Philippians. The infinite value of knowing Jesus, my Lord. Think of that. The infinite value. How valuable? Infinitely. How big is infinite? It's infinite. The infinite value of knowing Jesus my Lord. Such a great line. You overcome sin by replacing it with a greater love for Jesus. Our solution is a new affection. Picture a toddler. Early in the morning, the toddler just woke up. You can picture the little one has the standard equipment that a toddler would have when they wake up early in the morning. The sun rays are coming in the kitchen window. And on the one hand here, this is a true story. on the one hand here with a death grip underneath one arm is their blankie. And then underneath this arm over here with another death grip on the right side is their stuffed elephant. Two essentials to living and coping as a toddler. Blankie. I walked up on this scene with the early in the morning in the kitchen with the refrigerator door wide open, the light beaming from the sun and also from the light of the refrigerator. And from behind, I saw this. Well, I could show it to you. Elephant, blankie, and this is what I was watching. And then eyes were riveted straight ahead on the third love, the sippy cup, in the refrigerator. As the toddler was weighing this reality, I can only death grip hold on to two things, but I got my eyes on the third. And this was so fun to watch as I stood there. I was like, what's going to happen? What is going to happen? And it occurred to me that a grown adult could not dispossess this child of what they were holding in their arms. By the way, anybody have a family, anybody have someone in their family who did that thing that always had it and couldn't take it away and it was locked up and locked in, riveted, staring at the sippy cup? And then she starts to cry, real tears, as this transaction was happening. She would have the needed power to release one of these two treasures. Can you see it coming? The only way she would have the power to let go one of these two treasures is to replace it with a greater treasure, which in this picture is that sippy cup, because that's a part of the routine and that's a part of nourishment, and it has to be replaced with a new affection. And it's going to be, one of these is going to be replaced with a greater treasure. That sippy cup is going to replace. And I got to watch one of them go down. I don't remember which, but one of them went down. Well, I think first it was like, let's try to do all three, but that didn't work. And then eventually one replaces the other. In other words, when someone falls deeply in love with someone or something, only something or someone who's treasured more, only a new someone or a new something is going to have the power to displace an old love or an old priority. In so many ways, we live this in very micro type of examples. I'm sure you could think of the way that this happens. Old priorities begin to lose their power when we adopt a new priority and it displaces the old. And Thomas Chalmers, who writes this, says, there is no young man who just gets rid of their heart's affections without another affection taking its place. And the question is, when we're ordering our loves, what is our deepest, most powerful affection? And the reason why this happens is that a greater affection expels the weaker one. Here's how Jesus explains this. This is so terrific. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus is describing what his kingdom is like, what he and his kingdom is like. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovers and it's hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and he sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy that field that had the treasure built buried in it. This man joyfully parts with everything that he values, gives it up, sells it, because he found something even better, even more valuable. Where's the man find the power to sell everything? By the way, run this through your mind. If someone asked you before you left this building today, hey, just wanted to ask you if this week you would consider selling everything you have, what would it take? What would it take? It would take a replacement treasure of supreme value. A replacement treasure of supreme value for you to even consider selling everything you had. And that's exactly what Jesus is illustrating. This man had stuff, but then he discovered something of infinite value, more supremely valuable than what he already had. And it was like this. Oh, I'm going to put that back. I'm going to go sell everything I have. I'm going to come back and buy this field here, because then this supremely, infinitely beautiful treasure is now going to be mine. And Jesus says heart transformation happens when the heart discovers a greater treasure of more worth and more value. And it's exactly what happens. It's exactly what happens when you start, the Holy Spirit starts to help you see the beauty of Jesus, the grace that is Jesus, the infinite perfections of his character and nature, the mercy of Jesus. And then it starts to capture our human heart. And then we start to instinctively say, I'd give everything and anything up to continue my pursuit of this beautiful, priceless, supremely valuable Jesus that God has revealed to me, who now I belong to. The gospel changes us deeply from the inside out, where we would essentially start the process of being willing to sell everything in order to possess Jesus. And by God's grace, he doesn't even ask us to do that. He just says, that heart that controls you, turn it over to me. Right now it belongs to you, but turn it over to me. And then we see a lifetime of growing in affection for Jesus. If you're struggling to change, if you're struggling to make adjustments in your life, to grow deeper, to go further, it's quite possible that it lies right there at the root. There is a weak treasuring enough, treasuring Jesus. That the treasuring of Jesus is too weak to displace any lesser treasure. Have you ever heard of the phrase, really people don't change until the pain of staying the same is more than the pain of change? I mean, it sounds like a cliche, but it's also incredibly true. Now, so what I want to caution you, because what this means is this: transformation is not primarily trying harder. The Christian life is not primarily self-improvement. It's not primarily religious performance. It's not primarily earning God's approval, right? Don't forget, a caterpillar does not change itself. Doesn't say, you know what? Time for change. I need those wings. There is something miraculous that has to occur. Look how the Apostle Paul describes this to the Roman believers. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you. Who does the transformation? What is he asking them to consider? That they may have been trying self-determination and self-focus and trying harder and turning over a new leaf and turning over a new leaf and turning the chapter. And instead, what does he say? There's a letting of God that's a part of this transformation. It's God's work. This change that you're after requires a miracle. And through this miraculous truth of the gospel, God still transforms human hearts. Not instantly, right? It's progressive. Not perfectly. We still, in our maturity, are learning to say, please forgive me. I was wrong. I sinned against you, against God. But also very deeply. So how do we know this miracle is possible? How do we know this life-changing miracle is possible? I'm going to suggest it's because we have a vivid picture of the power that's required, and it's the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. By the way, if Jesus, who can be dead and lifeless, could be raised to life by the work of God the Father, powerfully, then it should bring some sense of relief that any change is possible when God is at work, when God, by his power, there is, no matter what you're facing, no matter how deep and how long this habitual sin or this defeated attitude or whatever kind of thing that you're suffering from, no matter how deep it is not anywhere near as fatal and permanent as death. And somehow, miraculously, God, by his power, can intervene and brings life to that body of his own son. What does that mean? We have hope for change, You have hope for change. I've heard all kinds of things when somebody is sitting in front of me getting some pastoral counseling, which, by the way, is free, and never forget, you get what you pay for. Never forget that. And they're describing something so heart-wrenching, so ugly, so permanent, so final, it almost feels fatal. And consistently, I hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit that says, on the surface, this is never going to change. But I am able to do anything. I have the potential to bring the needed healing and hope that is available. How do we know that? Because I raised my own son from the grave. Instantly and profoundly. It doesn't mean our change is instant, but it means this, that God has the power that you need to change. And it comes through a new heart. And then over time, the Holy Spirit stirs up new affections for Jesus that grow and grow and grow and ultimately leads to change. If you feel dead in your sin, dead in your old ways, you feel dead in your old life and old affections, you're not trapped forever in who you used to be. Let me say that again. You're not trapped forever in who you used to be. When you belong to Jesus, a new creation, new life is available to you. A new creation, new life is available to you. Jesus does not merely make dead, bad people better. Jesus makes dead people alive. You go from death to life, not just bad to good. And we've kind of, I'm going to say we as in, probably not the best phrase. It's possible to get this wrong. Oh, listen, Christianity in the big picture is about this. People who are bad meet Jesus and then he helps them kind of be good-er, right? Or I'm with Jesus so I'm good and everybody else is bad. That's not how it's framed in the scriptures. In the scriptures, when we're found by God, we're all the same. We're dead. And apart from miraculous intervention, we all stay that way. And then somehow we find miraculously new life. And then the difference between us and others is this. We're alive to God, and they are not alive yet to God in heaven. Am I good and they're bad? No. I'm alive, and they still dead in their sins, separated from God. And we pray that God is at work in every single soul who we know and love. So what do we do now? This is really, really short, really quick. Does our transformation happen without us? Does that mean, now, Pastor, I get what you're saying here. We are just kind of biding our time, kind of looking around for when God is going to zap our hearts. And then, whoop, there comes the miracle. You've got the miracle that you've always needed. Here's a practical way that we participate. Renew your mind with truth. Practical way that you participate in life change. So that verse that I showed you before about being transformed, let God transform you, let God, it goes on. Check this out. Here's the let God part, let God up here, right? Transform you. How? By changing the way you think. Now, among a gospel-centered church family, it's important for us to mention this. Your effort is required for life change, but your earning is not. Earning does not. You don't earn anything, but effort's required. Dallas Willard, he wrote it this way. He said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. So there's an abundance of grace. No one's getting any credit, but everyone has to put in effort to see maturity, spiritual maturity, and growth. In cooperation with God, your transformation happens with truth and training. Truth and training. What does that mean? Well, your lifelong effort is required to replace distorted truth with God's truth. Distorted truth about who we are, why we're here, who is God. And it gets replaced with God's perfect truth. Where do we get that? From the scriptures. He reveals that to us. by his grace. And it also means that we participate with training. We obey the truth. We embrace the truth. We start to live the truth. We obey and submit and surrender and apply the truth. Well, I need freedom because of unforgiveness. God says, forgive, and I'll give you the power to forgive. Well, that would be great, but for years now, I am exactly the same. In fact, there might be a little bit more bitterness. Well, you know the truth. The truth says, forgive. Well, I know that, but I haven't. It's quite possible that that illness is getting worse, right? Apply the truth of working through, praying through, seeking help to get to the place of forgiveness, to begin to flourish again. As an example, let's pray together. Father, we're making ourselves available here to you and praying to you. You are the one who is our source of hope. And we pray that each of us in our own way would sense the infilling, that you would fill us completely with your joy and peace that comes from trusting in you. And we pray that in parts of our lives we would sense the overflow of confident hope that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. We trust Jesus together. We treasure Jesus together. Ever increase our affection for Jesus. Before we go too much further, while you're praying, talking to the Father in heaven, it's quite possible that somebody is here to celebrate with their loved ones in water baptism, or you may have found yourself here among us in a different way. But no matter how you got here, you may realize today, I'm here for a reason. It's quite possible God has put this truth in front of me to receive. And I want to invite you today to transfer your trust from your own self, your own effort, your own work, and your own glory, and transfer it to Jesus, the only one with the power to save. I wonder if there's anyone willing to say, hand raised, just say, that's me. Pray for me, Pastor. This is my receiving Jesus moment. Receiving Jesus day. Terrific. Thank you for that. Father, save as you always do and desire. We pray for healing. And ultimately, God, we know that we can expect to experience new life in our new creation form that you have miraculously brought about. We pray that our family would experience more fruitful new life, new creation fruit in our lives together and with you. We pray this in Jesus' life-changing name. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?